Good morning again, and welcome to Harvest Presbyterian Church. At this time, we invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for Children's Church. And the rest of us can begin to turn to Luke chapter 3, where we are continuing in our series in Luke. Now, if Luke's gospel is about Jesus Christ, why do we keep talking about John the Baptist? Well, during the time of this gospel, the original audience, the people who would have been listening as this was read out in their local gathering, they would have been very familiar with John the Baptist. And the people in Israel were talking about him. They were talking about his unusual lifestyle, his confrontational message, and his cleansing baptism. And so it makes sense that Luke would put Jesus in his contemporary context. Now, John the Baptist was also the promised forerunner to the Messiah. So part of Jesus' story is about God being faithful to his Old Testament promises. John's ministry was promised by God, and it prepared the people for Jesus' ministry. John also kind of gives us a reference point, something that will help us to understand Jesus' greatness. And in the case of this morning, it will help us by giving us something that will help us to better appreciate and understand the significance of Jesus' baptism. And so this morning, we will read from Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 15, going through verse 22. So if you would, please read with me. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for being faithful to your Old Testament promises. We thank you, Jesus, for coming and living among us. We thank you, Lord, for the word that we have in the Holy Scriptures, and we ask now that your word would be understood by us and accepted by us, and that your Spirit would use it to transform us increasingly into the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Ever since I was probably about 6, I have carried a little Swiss Army knife around with me. And for those of you that are old enough, you can remember 100 years ago, cell phones didn't always have flashlights. And so at some point in time, I upgraded my little Swiss Army knife to the one that has the little flashlight on it. So I could push a little button and something that has maybe like one lumen of brightness would shine. But what's happened? Of course, cell phones now do have flashlights. And so my little Swiss Army knife light almost never gets used. It is too dim compared to the light that's on my phone. It just pales in comparison. When I need a light, I always go for my phone. Its light is just much more effective. When we're confronted with the burden of our sin, we have to decide what we're going to do with it, what we're going to do with that burden. What are we going to trust in? What are we going to go to? How will we fix ourselves or our circumstances? but will be our trusted source of light and life. This morning's passage is a passage that's meant to help us in that circumstance, to show us where to go, what the one true great solution is. And so if we were to see from this passage just one point that Luke wants us to get, he would tell us this, that there is nothing that we can hope in that is greater than Jesus Christ. There is nothing we can hope in that is greater than Jesus Christ. You see, there are many things that we can put our hope in. Religious leaders who may make us feel better about ourselves, or who might write a spiritual prescriptions of things that we need to do. There could be politicians who may make us think that we're not quite as bad as some other people. There's hard work or money that makes us believe that everything is just fine. Maybe we trust in our own strength, thinking that we have the capacity to fix things and to make up for any mistakes that we've made. Now, some of these things seem great and powerful to us, but they all pale in comparison to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is as strong as him. Nothing is as effective as him. Everything is so far below him, it's as if they were nothing at all. Why then would we ever want to hope in anything other than Jesus Christ? Now we'll see these truths being pulled from the scriptures by looking at two things. First, we'll see that John's greatness, as great as he was, is pointing all the while to someone greater. And then we'll see in Jesus' baptism a revelation that Jesus himself is the greatest. Now, of course, I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon and the introduction that we are, again, given some stories about John the Baptist. We're told a little bit more about him. And Luke has already highlighted some of the better known parts of John's ministry because his ministry is absolutely incredible. And because it was such an incredible ministry, the people in Israel were rightly astonished by it. That's why Luke records for us in verse 15 that the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John, of course, we know, was not the Christ. So as soon as he heard that the people were wondering, he answered them all and basically said that he is not the Christ, that he is just baptizing with water, but the Christ would come and he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he said that the Christ is mightier than he was. And he says something pretty remarkable. He says that the strap of the Messiah's sandals, he was unworthy to untie. Now, even though John was at the height of his popularity, he knew that he was not the Messiah, and that his role was to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah. We might have a hard time imagining the enormous temptation that John had to just receive the praise of men and maybe to ride the emotional highs and just to go with the flow, but he didn't. He didn't seek or cherish the attention of others. Instead, he deflected attention to what truly mattered, the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is really, truly the hallmark of authentic Christianity, to exalt the person and work of Jesus Christ. The 19th century English pastor J.C. Ryle wrote that a faithful preacher will never allow anything to be credited to him or his office which belongs to his divine master. To commend Christ dying and rising again for the ungodly, to make known Christ's love and power to save sinners, this will be the main object of his ministry. He will be content that his own name be forgotten so long as Christ crucified is exalted. This type of Christ-centeredness is not something that is exclusive or limited to pastors. It is something that should be true of everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The whole direction of a truly Christian life is to make more of Jesus and to make less of ourselves. We all would face this type of temptation as we serve in the church or as we serve our families or serve our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, to become puffed up or to simply accept or work for the praise and recognition of others. But the mark of a soul that has been truly captured by the Lord Jesus Christ is that they point people to Christ and not to themselves. John the Baptist is the chief and perfect example of this type of humility and Christ-centeredness. His whole calling was to prepare people for the coming of Christ, and once he had done that, John pretty much just fell off the map. From this point forward in the Gospels, John will decrease so that Jesus can increase. And that's exactly what John even says of himself in John 3:30. Now, even still, people want to know about what happened to John, and so Luke briefly just tells the rest of the story. He does this in verses 18 through 20, where he just describes John continuing to preach and then, of course, being sentenced and sent to prison for confronting Herod, his ruler. Even though there's far more to the story, Luke only recounts enough of it to help readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one that John was preparing people for. One of the things that we do learn from the rest of John the Baptist's story, though, is how costly it can be to live for Christ. John was a godly man who faithfully proclaimed God's word, even to the point of confronting Herod for his scandalous sexual immorality. You see, Herod had divorced his wife in order to marry his sister-in-law, ruining two marriages and committing adultery in the process. Herod was a wicked man, and for preaching against him, John was thrown into prison and eventually martyred. This is not a glamorous story for John, yet it was God's perfect plan for his life. Like the rest of the men who prophesied the coming of Christ, he was called to suffer persecution for the sake of God's name. You see, people who proclaim Christ are oftentimes called to suffer, whether they are proclaiming Christ in the wilderness, whether they're proclaiming him in their living room or in their office, wherever it might be. Sometimes our only reward in this life is to be rejected and ridiculed, as John was. But we will have God's blessing in the end, for Jesus has promised to honor those who honor him. Now, the way that John the Baptist honored Jesus was by not focusing attention on himself, but by telling other people how great Jesus was. The Christ is greater than John in really three ways. He's a worthier man, he performs a holier baptism, and he is a higher being, the very Son of God. Now, John demonstrated the superiority of Christ by way of comparison. He said to the people, "He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Verse 16. He is saying, in effect, if you think what I'm doing is great, just wait. Wait until you see what comes next with the Messiah. The Messiah will be so much greater than John that John wasn't worthy to untie his shoes. That's kind of a weird thing to say, isn't it? That I'm not really worthy to untie somebody else's shoes. Well, we have to remember, again, the historical and cultural context of this gospel. During that time, students who were studying under a rabbi typically didn't pay them anything like tuition or fees, but they did do all different types of little acts of service. A great teacher virtually did nothing for themselves except tie their own sandals. We have recorded for us during this time one ancient rabbi writing this about just the setup with what people should do with their rabbi. He says, "Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong." Because that would just be one step too far, unlacing someone's sandals was too degrading, too demeaning for a student to do. But John the Baptist wasn't even worthy to do that demeaning of a task. He was unworthy to unlace the sandals of the immensely and immeasurably worthy Christ. The people thought John so great that he might be the Messiah, but John points out that not only is he not the Messiah, he's so low compared to the Messiah that he's not even worthy to do the most demeaning of services. He wasn't even worthy of being the Messiah's slave. Now, John said all of this not out of a false sense of humility, but out of genuine humility. He understood how great the Christ would be, and he understood that he was not that great. We sometimes get that academically or intellectually that, well, yeah, I mean, I'm not worthy to, you know, to untie Jesus' sandals, but we sometimes miss that true core conviction. Something that helps me think about it is I remember at my freshman year of college, we would go to the gym and play basketball at least once a day. We played it all the time. And I remember one particular day, this little, I don't know what you would call it, a gaggle of old men came, and they wanted to see if they could play a pickup game with us. And I mean, they were super old. I mean, they were almost dead. They were probably in their 40s, right? And so, my age now. And as they're asking us to play, they're downplaying it. Well, we're old, we're very slow, we're not as fast as you, you know, but we'd still enjoy playing, and if you'd let us play, we'd love to play with you. And so we're like, okay, you know, and they had really just given us this all shucks stories. What do you think happened? Why do you think I remember this story? These guys just didn't miss. Wherever they shot, no matter where they were in the court, they made it. If they were close, they made it. If they were far, they made it. One of the longest shots I've ever seen in my life was made by these guys, and they absolutely stomped us. They had a kind of false humility that taught us a lesson. John's humility, as he's telling the story, is not like that. John's humility is not false. John's humility is sincere. You see, all things in heaven and earth were created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. He is perfect and complete in absolute divine glory. Angels and cherubim forever sing his praise. His holiness is a burning and consuming fire. He's the embodiment of love, of grace, and patience. No one is worthy like Christ. And so who are we compared to him? Nothing. We are creatures, not creators. We have exchanged the gift of our glory for the lies of Satan. We're so confused that when we see God's glory reflected in angels, we become terrified. Our whole being is touched by sin, and God's holiness threatens to utterly and completely destroy us. Yet, out of compassion and tenderness, Jesus does call us to be his servants. He not only chooses to be mercifully, to mercifully not destroy us, he invites us to be near to him and to approach him in service. How could we not do all that he asks? How could we not seek his glory in our marriages, in our relationships, in our work? How could we not die to ourselves at every opportunity? But now think of something even stranger. Not only does this perfectly worthy Jesus call us to serve him, even though we are unworthy, he came to be our servant. In John 13, we're told that he, Jesus, unlaced the disciples' sandals in order to wash their feet. And this shocked Peter so much that he tried to stop Jesus from doing it. But Jesus pushed on. He insisted that it had to be done. He did this to show his commitment to the unworthy. And he did this to show what is necessary for our salvation. Jesus served us even to the point of death on the cross, dying naked and ashamed because of our sin. He who made all of the trees hung from a tree for you, for me, for the unworthy. Jesus served this way because no human being has ever been able to save themselves. We need Jesus to save us, and so we need him to serve us. This is the level of commitment that Jesus Christ had towards his own. This is why the worthy left his seat and came among us. Now, if this worthy Christ served the unworthy in such an extreme way, then how much more does he work for our good now? Now that we have the complete forgiveness of our sins, now that we have been given divine righteousness, now that we are restored to the glory lost in the garden, what do you think the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in your life right now? Sometimes we feel like God is far from us because life is so full of challenges. But the truth is, regardless of what we feel, God is always present, especially in our trials. He's presently preserving. He's presently providing for us. He's presently protecting us. He's presently perfecting us for his glory. So, Christian, take comfort and feel the hope that our worthy Messiah is with you now and that he will be with you forever, no matter what. Now we see John's greatness and how that points to how great the Messiah will be. And this is the immediate context that Luke wants us to have in the very front of our minds as he then introduces this strange baptism that happens. In recording Jesus' baptism, Luke shows not only Jesus' commitment to lost sinners, but also Jesus' effectiveness. But why, you might ask, does Jesus even need to be baptized? Why would he who knew no sin need to repent of anything? Matthew records for us in the corresponding passage in Matthew 3:14 that John himself was perplexed by this. And he said to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?" Now, obviously, Jesus didn't need to be baptized for the forgiveness of his own sins, and so his baptism was a little bit different. And Luke actually hints at the difference just in the way that he describes it in verse 21. He says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized." So Luke shows a distinction. All the people were baptized, and then Jesus was baptized. Jesus' baptism was in its own category because Jesus did not need to be baptized for the forgiveness of his own sins. Instead, he was identifying with sinners in their need to be forgiven. Now, this was an act of solidarity. Jesus was taking the place of sinners. Even from the very beginning of his public ministry, Jesus was fulfilling an ancient prophecy that he would be numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53:12. If we're surprised to see the sinless Son of God baptized, as we continue to read this gospel, we will be even more surprised to see the sinless Son of God crucified. The choice that Jesus made at his baptism here ultimately led to his choice to be crucified. Luke, his account of this baptism is very short because he wanted to focus on something remarkable. He wanted us to know that Jesus was being baptized, but he also wanted us to notice what took place in the baptism. Specifically, he wanted us to see the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together at once. We see this first by the descent of the dove. If you look in verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Luke records for us that the heavens were opened. The unseen and the seen realm were both united, and we could see the true full reality for a moment, and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove. Luke is being literal here. He's saying that the Spirit came down in bodily form. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus and John both saw the Holy Spirit come down like a dove, and most likely everyone that was there saw it as well. Nothing like this really had ever happened before, and it was a new way of seeing and understanding the Spirit of God. So why did he come down as a dove? Well, we've had 2,000 years of people thinking about it. And there's all different types of things that could be said. Most commonly, people refer to dove as being kind of a symbol of peace, but the Puritan Thomas Goodwin had very insightful thoughts about this particular type of bird. He points out that this bird is exceptionally faithful and gentle. He said, "For a dove is the most meek and the most innocent of all birds, without gall, without talons, having no fierceness in it, expressing nothing but love and friendship to its mate in all its carriages, and mourning over its mates in all its distresses." And accordingly, a dove was a most fit emblem of the Spirit that was poured out upon our Savior when he was just about to enter the work of our salvation. For as sweetly as doves do converse with doves, so may every sinner in Christ converse together. One way or the other, the dove communicates something about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. But what may be more important is the simple fact that the Spirit here descended on the Son. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus did not have the Holy Spirit up until this point. Luke has already told us that Jesus was conceived by the Spirit's power, and that even as a boy, Jesus was filled with the Spirit's wisdom. Instead, this is a public display that the Spirit would be with Jesus in his ministry. It would be through the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus would do things like resist temptation, preach about the kingdom of God, worship his Father, or perform his miracles. Jesus' ministry would be marked from beginning to end by his dependence on the Spirit. And this, of course, should mark our lives as well, because the same glorious Spirit has also descended on us and now lives in and among us. All of our spiritual lives are animated by the Holy Spirit. And so we should be dependent on him for everything that we do, in our prayers, in our worship, in our evangelism, in everything. We can ask the Lord in all that we do that he would, by his Holy Spirit, grant us the power to be faithful to him, to do those things that he's called us to do, and to do them for his glory. The last thing that we'll see in this baptism that points to Jesus' extraordinary excellence is Jesus' heavenly Father speaking a word of blessing to him. And this actually is the climax of the passage, the exaltation of Christ as the only Son of God. The most important part of this section is what God the Father says about God the Son. It says it in verse 22. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Now, God said this in an audible voice so that everyone can hear it. It wasn't just a private revelation to Jesus, it was public. Commentators point out the significance of one of the words that the Father uses here. In verse 22, the Father says that the Son is beloved. The Greek word for beloved, agapetes, is generally meant, generally means what it says, just beloved. That's just its general meaning. However, when it is applied in contemporary literature to a son or daughter, it almost always means only. So the Father was declaring Jesus to be his Son in a unique sense. He is God, the eternal Son, the only begotten of the Father. This is what the Father loves to declare, that the Son is the Son, his Son, the Son that he loves. This does not mean that Jesus became the Son right then and there at the baptism. He's always been the Son. His sonship is eternal. The Father was simply declaring on earth what's always been true in heaven. John the Baptist had an inkling of the worthiness of the Messiah, but his understanding wasn't complete. God the Father had to reveal Jesus' worthiness because his worthiness is so much greater than our imaginations. Now, Trinitarian theology can be difficult for us to grasp. This is the point in sermon prep where I'll confess I had to stop and walk and just think because it was difficult to wrap my mind around all of what's to come. And so hang with me for 2 minutes because this is incredibly important for us as we think through our walk with the Lord. We all have little brains and little hearts compared to God, and we all live in a world that is absolutely confused about what love is. What God the Father says about loving the Son is important here. So think about this. God the Father has eternally loved the Son, and the Son has eternally loved the Father. Both have loved each other perfectly. In Luke 3, we get an inside glimpse of this perfect love. The one who loves, in this case the Father, loves with a perfect love. The one and his affection is complete, and his affection is without imperfection. It's absolutely perfect. And the one who is loved, in this case the Son, is perfectly worthy to be loved. He completely deserves the love of the Father. This is it. This is perfect love. Love that is the way that it was meant to be. There is no higher example or more perfect love than the Father's love for his beloved Son. None of us have experienced this love. We have, at best, seen foreshadows of it, pale representations of it. We have never loved someone who has absolutely, perfectly earned our love, and we have never been loved in such a way because we have perfectly earned it ourselves. The Father, we see this because the Father's expression of affection came with a word of approval. He says in 22, with you I am well pleased. Notice the wording. He says, with you. The Father was pleased with Jesus simply because Jesus is the Son and has been loved by him forever. But the Father was also pleased with the Son in this moment because of Jesus' obedience. Remember, Jesus received love perfectly, partly because he perfectly deserved it. And by submitting to baptism, Jesus was choosing to take the part of sinful humanity. He was agreeing to carry out this great task that the Father had given him, the task of suffering and dying for sinners. And because he was doing this, because he was being obedient, the Father blessed him. Philip Graham Ryken writes this about the passage. He says that the smile of fatherly approval rested on Jesus all the days of his life. As the Son did the work of our salvation, the Father was pleased with everything he did. He was pleased with his obedience to his parents. He was pleased with his resistance to temptation. He was pleased with his teaching and with his miraculous deeds of mercy. He was pleased with his life of prayer. He was pleased, most of all, with the sinless sacrifice that he offered on the cross. And we know this because he raised Jesus from the dead, which is the ultimate proof of his approval. The Father was pleased with all of it. He was pleased with what Jesus had done, with what Jesus was doing, and with what Jesus would do. He took pleasure in the person and work of his Son. Here's why this Trinitarian theology matters to us this morning. You see, the good news of the gospel is that if you believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation, then God is just as pleased with you. Even though you and I have not come close to approaching Jesus' perfection, his worthiness, or his obedience, the Father's words of affection and approval are for us as well. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to bring us into the Father's love. If you and I were left on our own before the very throne of God, we would deserve God's anger. We would deserve his wrath. We would deserve his justice. But that's why Jesus came to earth. That's why he's baptized by John here. So that you and I wouldn't have to stand in front of the throne of God alone. Now, rather than anger and wrath, we will hear words of affection and of approval. If we're trusting in Jesus Christ, then all of the perfect love that the Father has for the Son is given to us. And when we stand before the throne of God, he will love us and accept us with the highest, most complete, perfect love. With a love that couldn't be approved upon. Remember that when you feel low, when you feel like a failure, or you feel like God has abandoned you because of your sin. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, if you're in Christ, then these words are for you. You are my beloved. With you, I am well pleased. With these words in our heads and in our hearts, let us close our time in prayer. Lord, this is one of the great mysteries of our faith, that we who are so full of sin and rebellion and imperfections, we who are so unworthy, are loved by you. Lord, we are your beloved, you have created us to show us your mercy and to give us the grace of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that which we could never hope to earn. And we pray, Lord, that this truth of the gospel would be center in our hearts and minds, that the way that we think and feel about all of existence would come through this lens of the gospel. And Lord, we ask that by the faithful work of your Holy Spirit, we would always be increasing in grace, that our sanctification would be continuous, and that we would increasingly be transformed into the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.